Amen, church. It's good to worship with you. Hey, before we get into it, I just want to say, if you believe that it is good and it is right and it is powerful to sing the name of Jesus, would you just say amen?
Amen.
I believe that there's some of you in here tonight that honestly, you may not know what to say. You may not know where to go, where to turn. You may be looking in a lot of different directions and a lot of different places for answers. I promise you, the name of Jesus is powerful enough to save, to heal, to deliver, to work in whatever situation you may find yourself in. I promise you. I promise you, church. Hey, if you've been with us, you know that we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. So why don't you go ahead, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Ecclesiastes. If you're just now joining us, if you're not familiar, Ecclesiastes is somewhat in the center of the Bible. You can actually, in the table of contents, right in the very front of your Bible, you can find which page it'll tell you to turn to. So you can actually go there with us. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry. It's going to be on the screen. Would love for you to follow along. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Like I said, we've been in a series in Ecclesiastes throughout the summer, very originally entitled Summer in Ecclesiastes. You like that? Pretty original. And this is the last week of it. Oh, if you're, okay, guys, really? I can tell how much you've enjoyed it, yeah. You're like, amen, right? Come on, this is the last week. Praise God. Look, it's been a good series. It's been a hard series, a challenging series. I hope that you have been encouraged. As always, we have our sermons either on our website or on Spotify. If you missed any, I encourage you to go back and listen. But this is our last week, and we are wrapping up at the end of chapter 12. Here's what I'll say. Conclusions matter. Conclusions matter, okay? Take it from our front row. You're a creative writing. That's your degree. I knew that. You like that? I memorized it. Conclusions matter, don't they? From our creative writing major up front, she has confirmed. Conclusions matter. How you end something, arguably, is just as, if not more important than how you begin it. The other day, our staff team went and we played Topgolf. And I didn't start well. And it was not looking good at the beginning. But hey, relax. I've had a kid between now and the last time I played golf. So it took me a little warming up. But I got there and I ended strong. And that's what matters. Right, Cameron? Amen. So conclusions matter. How you end things matters. I would argue this, every good story, every story or movie or book that you remember or are familiar with or is your favorite probably has a pretty good ending. I'm reminded by my family as I was doing sermon prep this week that obviously Star Wars has a pretty good ending, right? Any Lord of the Rings fans in the house? Okay, I see that hand. That one. I see that hand. Amen. But any book, any other Avengers Endgame, right? Y'all remember that one? That was a pretty solid one. Like, endings tend to stick with us, right? They tend to be the things that often leave the lasting impact. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was Jay's favorite, right, Jay? Is a 19th century American poet. He was author of a poem entitled Evangeline. But he said it this way. He said, "Great is the art of beginning, but greater is the art of ending." Every novelist, every poet, everybody who is familiar with writing understands the power and the importance of a conclusion. How things end is incredibly important, especially in literature. A conclusion can serve a great purpose, such as summarizing what's gone on, an opportunity for reflection, maybe even a chance to bring about resolve or promote a call to action. A great conclusion can take many different forms and many different ways. Sometimes the conclusion can do a thing where authors will introduce something at the very beginning and then echo that at the end. At the end, they will often emphasize key takeaways or lessons that they want their readers to walk away with. Or maybe even, this may be true for some of your favorite stories or books, introduce a twist or a surprise that you didn't see coming, right? Those are the type of conclusions and endings that stick with us. I'll say, the book of Ecclesiastes is no different. The author is different from the teacher, which we'll remember. The author has compiled and taken the teacher or Ecclesiastes' lessons or sermon, however we want to look at it, or lecture, and has compiled it, and now has become this thing that we know as the book of Ecclesiastes. The author really intentionally has laid this book out in a way for you and I today to get practical wisdom and insight and understanding and what it means to be human, to love, to follow God, to be in touch with what it means to be human, all these sorts of different things. The author has intentionally laid it out. Here, at the very end, the author has intentionally given us a conclusion that they want us to walk away with. How do I know that? Look at verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commands, because this is for all humanity. The title of tonight's message, if you're taking notes, is this: the conclusion of the matter. The conclusion of the matter. What I want to do is I want to remind you guys of where we've been, what we've gone through. We've started in chapter 1, and we've worked our way through hitting a lot of key ideas and getting a lot of great applications and even takeaways, things that have encouraged, things that have maybe challenged you, things that have caused you to think differently about something. All throughout the book has led to this one moment for the author to come back and to say, here's the point. Here's the conclusion, right? So, if that's important, if conclusions are important, then we ought to take notes about how the author is ending this, because it's very, very intentional. So, what I want to do is I want to read beginning in verse 8, actually, of chapter 12. And then we're going to work our way through the end of the book. So, if you want to follow along with me, we'll begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 8. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. Verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Would you respond by saying amen? Amen. Conclusions are important. The author has wrapped this book up, this very profound book up, in an intentional way. And these last few verses, ending with the final words of the teacher, going into the author's final words, are laid out in a way that honestly would summarize, cause us to reflect on things that we have learned, bring about even some resolution and call to actions for us. So what I've done is I've kind of looked at it and I've laid it out. Here's what I want to say. There's four final lessons that I would say that we get from the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that the author summarizes for us. Four final lessons from the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, if you're taking notes. Here's the first lesson to reflect on that we remember. Number one, remember everything is futile. Verse 8, absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. This was week 1 when we started Ecclesiastes, this was the opener, right? This was the introduction. Everything in life is vanity, is futile. We learned that the word for futile isn't just a direct translation to meaninglessness or vanity, but it's actually the Hebrew idea of hevel or smoke or a vapor, right? Remember that? Amen. Yes, we do. We paid attention and we took notes week one, right? We've had a whole summer. I get it. But it's like a vapor. It is that which, if it were possible to grab a hold of, the moment we got it, we would realize it was gone. This hevel, this vapor, this idea that anything under the sun, that other theme we constantly saw throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun that we try to find meaning or purpose in will be found hevel or futile. The questions that have been asked all throughout the book, is there meaning in achievement? If I can just achieve that one thing that's in my mind that I've got to have, is there meaning in achievement? Is there meaning in pleasure? If I just enjoy everything that life has to offer, will I find meaning? Is there meaning in work? Like if I do a really good job and put my hands to the plow and do what I need to do, is there meaning in possessions? If I can have a lot of things, meaning in money or fame, is there meaning in religion? Is there meaning in trying to be a good person that does right and doesn't do wrong? Is there meaning in any of this? And the answer consistently was no. It is all futile, meaningless, vanity. It is that hevel idea that if you were to try to pursue it, the moment you grabbed hold of it, it would be gone. It's hevel. Everything under the sun is futile. There is nothing under the sun that will give you the meaning that your heart was created to have. The lack of meaning found under the sun is the very thing that God has ordained to prompt us to ask the questions that lead us to look beyond the sun. This was the lesson from the introduction at the very beginning and consistently throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look under the sun, you're going to be found wanting. It leads us to ask the question, is there anything more to life than that which is beneath the sun? And yes, we lift our eyes, we look to Jesus, we look to the creator of the universe. We see who God is and what he has done for us. And not only the meaning now, but meaning forever we will find. The meaning our hearts were created for, right? This is the first lesson that here at the very end, the author is reminding us once again, hey, just remember, just like we've said from the beginning, everything under the sun is futile, but you need to look beyond the sun. If you look beyond the sun, you'll find the thing that you're looking for, right? So that's the first lesson. Remember, everything is futile. Here's the second lesson. The second lesson is a really big one. Let the word do its work. Let the word do its work. Now, this is a big one. This is one that maybe hasn't been explicitly stated up to this point, but now the author is kind of taking over. Everything leading up to this has really consistently been the words of the teacher. And beginning in verse 9, now it's the words of the author, right? So now, the one who's putting this all together is stepping in to say something really important. And this is what it says. Let's begin in verse 9. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, he constantly taught the people knowledge and weighed and explored and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. What the author is doing here is he's saying, hey, the teacher put together and arranged many proverbs. The past couple of weeks, chapter 10, even in chapter 7, if you look at the way they're laid out, it's much more like the book of Proverbs than the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. But all of it, all of the things that the teacher has said up until this point, he's saying this. He's saying they are wise. They are wise. And now he's making the association that not only are the teacher's words wise, but they are like other wise words that we look to. other wise words that we have in our collection. Wise words from the wisdom of someone like Moses, who wrote the Torah. From the wisdom of other biblical authors that we look to regularly. That's what he's saying. This thing called Ecclesiastes that we know as a book now, these words are just as valuable as those words. This is now becoming a part of what we would call the biblical canon. Something that we have now looked at and said, this is what makes up the Bible. Here, the book of Ecclesiastes is being associated with those other books as well. But he says this. He says, the words of the preacher, they're delightful. If you're thinking, man, when you think about the Bible, and when you think about words in the Bible, I'm not 100% sure most people's thoughts immediately go to, it's something delightful. But that's what the author's saying. When you truly understand the message of the Bible, the words from the wisdom of the Bible, when you truly understand the meaning and the story and the meta-narrative, the arc of the whole of the Bible, and that one thing that consistently runs throughout, which is the love of God, when you truly know that, when you actually understand it, I promise you, you'll find the words of the Bible delightful. Even the parts that don't seem delightful. When you taste it, and when you know it's delightful, and you know it's good, then you're found wanting more of it. Not only are they delightful, but they're dependable. He says this. He says, look, they're delightful sayings. He wanted to write words of truth accurately. You don't know the value of accuracy until you've experienced inaccuracy. You don't know the value of something that's really dependable until you've experienced something that's not dependable, right? Someone in your life, someone that didn't come through on a promise, something that did not deliver what it said it was going to do. The author's saying, hey, these words right here, they're dependable. You can stake your life on it. You can lean on it. You can put your full weight on it. It's accurate and it's dependable. These words are delightful and dependable. But also, the words from the wise and the other biblical authors, like Moses and those others, they're worthy of consideration. And the words of Ecclesiastes are associated with those words because the author says they are like cattle prods. That's really interesting, right? Your translation, if you're looking at your Bible, it may say goad or an ox goad. And the idea is this, that someone who has a cattle and they're plowing a field and they need the job to get done, at some point in time, the cattle, for whatever reason, would either get tired, get distracted, start to kind of go a direction that it wasn't supposed to go. And the person who's in charge had a rod, and at the end of it, a very small prick that all they had to do was poke gently on one side or the other, the cattle, to keep the cattle moving in the direction that they were supposed to go. What the author's saying is these words, it's like a goad, it's like a cattle prod. When you find yourself stuck in your faith, when you find yourself bogged down, not heading the direction that you need to be going, my friend, I want to encourage you with this. The words of the Bible, the words of Ecclesiastes can prod you along and continue to move you in the direction that you need to go. If you're stuck, you read these words, you will find the encouragement and the motivation. Oftentimes, too, the cattle would get stuck eating and looking down or just distracted or whatever. And the moment they got poked, they would do this. They would lift their head. Sometimes we just need someone to help and come alongside of us to lift our head so we can see where we need to keep going. Good news is the Bible says that He, Jesus, God Himself, is the lifter of our head. He will keep us going. Do you feel stuck? Do you feel like you have gotten bogged down? I'll say this. The idea of getting stuck in our faith, I think religion is the quicksand to progress. And I think too often we go to the Word because we think that there's just something that we got to give to the Word, or we got to do for God, or be something that God needs us to be. And that religious mindset becomes quicksand that actually keeps us from going forward. At the very beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's famous work, I've referenced it before, I encourage you read it. At the very beginning, the main character, Christian, who sets out on this journey to the celestial city, the first place that he gets caught in is what was known as the Slough of Despondency. He gets to a place where despondency or despair or doubt or fear or worry has caused him to get bogged down in this thing where he can't keep going anymore. Is that you? Are you stuck in your faith? Do you feel like even no matter how hard you try, you just can't keep moving forward? The Word of God itself is powerful enough to prick you and prod you along to get you to go where you need to go. Not only are you stuck, but have you strayed? Like, if you're honest with yourself, because only you can be the one to kind of decide that and to know that. Have you strayed from where and what God, you know God is leading you to do? The Word of God is the thing that will keep us going the direction that we need to go. Whether you're stuck or whether you strayed, it's powerful and it's good. It's delightful when it happens too. And we can depend that it will encourage us in that direction. It will do it. The author also says that they're like firmly embedded nails, some translations say, or if you look at it from Master's Collections, are like firmly embedded nails firmly fixed. And this idea was a little different from the cattle prod or the goad, and it was actually more so something that would have been used to like dig deep and to like have a nail that would get deep into the ground so that when you wanted to plant something, you could actually plant it and it would take root, right? So like I play golf. I play as much golf as I possibly can, which just never seems to be enough. You know what I'm saying? Like I roll up to Topgolf and still get smoked. But I love golf. I love everything about it. It's amazing. It's like my favorite thing to do. But one thing that just like, man, it will destroy like every bit of like motivation and energy in my heart and in my spirit is when I roll up to a golf course and I find out that they have just aerated the greens. Now, time to learn something about golf tonight. You didn't know you were getting a lesson. When they aerate the greens, what happens is they have like this tractor-looking thing, and they roll over the greens with a putting surface with a bunch of huge and massive spikes, and they literally all over the surface of the green dig holes about this big, literally covering the entire surface of the green, and then they try to clean it off. And then they expect you, who can't roll on a flat surface, to go out there and now roll over a bumpy surface and sink a putt. And it's just not going to happen, right? But why do they do that? That's the question. Why do they aerate the greens? The moment that the nail dives deep into the green, it often takes out things that are keeping it from healthy growth and creates room and margin so the things that are good for its growth and health can make its way to the root. You see the picture? The Word of God is like a deeply embedded nail. The moment you read it, the moment you truly allow it to speak to your heart, it doesn't just scratch the surface. It penetrates the deepest parts in the corners of your heart that you didn't know anybody was even able to see. And God's Word seeks it out, finds it, removes the unhealth so that which is healthy and can allow for your growth can take root and be firmly fixed. You see the picture? The Word of God is like a firmly fixed nail. It allows it to take root in your heart so it can grow. And the last thing that the role of the Word of God does in our lives, and as we think about the Word and how it works in our lives, we need to understand where the Word comes from. It says it very, very clearly. What does it say? The sayings are given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. And I love that. I love the idea of God consistently being depicted as the shepherd. This is who the author is referring to. God alone has given us the gift of His Word. And that is what He uses to shepherd our hearts, right? To shepherd us along to where we need to go, to do what we need to do. Psalm 23 is a beautiful picture. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters," right? He alone is our shepherd. I think we look to a lot of different people for leadership and guidance, people, books, like ideas or friends, family members. Jesus Christ alone, God Himself wants to shepherd your heart. He wants to shepherd you and He wants to lead you. He does that primarily through the context of the Word that He has given us. It's a gift. It's a gift that we ought to remind ourselves of regularly. So the first lesson, again, remember that everything is futile. Second lesson, let the Word do its work. Okay? Here's the third lesson. As we're wrapping up Ecclesiastes, third lesson is this. Worship first, then obey. Worship first, then obey. Let's look at verse 13. I want us to look at this. Don't miss this. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God and keep His commands, because this is for all humanity. Fear in the context of the Old Testament, you may have heard this before, you may not have, that's okay. But fear in the context of the Old Testament isn't exactly like we understand it as fear, something I am afraid of, but more so the idea that to have a great reverence for, right? To see as something that is worthy of respect and reverence, something that is worthy of honor, that is glorious. That is the idea of fear. And the word fear was consistently used in association with how people in the Old Testament would worship. They would worship by fearing God, right? They would have this fear, this awe, this, oh my gosh, this is God. And that allowed them and prompted worship inside of them. This phrase right here, I think, is one of many that the author is kind of taking a lesson out of the old teacher's book and carefully arranging. There's two commands. It's number one, fear God. Number two, obey His commands, right? Fear God, obey His commands. I think that is put in order the way that it is for a very specific reason. And if we're 100% honest with ourselves, we get it backwards, don't we? When people talk about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to go to church, what it means to love God and do good things, we get it backwards. Man, I'm going to start going to church. I got to get my life together. Like, I got to really figure some stuff out and get myself right with God. And then, I'll get serious about my faith. Like, then I'll start really, I'll fear God, I'll worship God. Well, once I figure out, once I get my family stuff together, that's when I'll really kind of let loose. Once I get this whole job situation figured out, like, once I do what I need to do in order to be a good person, to do the right things, then I'll worship God. Amen, Aubrey. Thank you. Fear God and then keep His commands. Conduct comes out of the overflow of worship. When you truly know and see and experience the delightfulness and the goodness and the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and you worship Him for all that He is and all that He has done and all that He has said is true about you, oh my friend, you can't help but obey. You can't help but live a life obeying His commands and doing what He's called you to do. We get it backwards, and then we find ourselves wrapped up in this game of shame and guilt and, like, I just need to do better. I need to be better. I need to try harder. Stop the game. Flip it around. You worship God because He loves you and is worthy of your worship alone. From that place, you will live the life that God wants you to live. You worship first, then obey. Another thing is he says, this is the duty of all mankind. Your Bible may say it that way. It may say it a couple of different ways because, quite honestly, the idea of the duty of mankind, that word, duty, is not in the Hebrew. The literal phrase here is, this is all of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is what it means to be human. Not just a Christian person, not just a good person who, that's my duty, so I oblige. No, this is what it means to be a human being created in the image of God. It is not just for me, the pastor, the preacher. It is not just for us, the ministry leaders, the worship leaders. It is not just for you, the Christians and the believers in the church. It is for all of mankind. Everybody, every single face on this earth was created to fear God and keep his commands, to worship him like we looked a few weeks ago, to enjoy God, and then to live the life that God has called them to live. And the sooner we realize that that is what it means to be human, then we will stop chasing, trying to figure out what it means to be human in a bunch of different other directions. This is what it means to be human. All of the philosophical questions that Ecclesiastes raises finds its answer right there. This is all of man. Fear God and keep his commands. In connection with God alone will we find meaning in life. That's the third lesson. Here's the last. Trust that God will make all things right. Trust that God will make all things right. Somebody say all.
All.
Trust that God will make all things right. Verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment. Not some, not most, not a lot. Every single one. All acts to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. This right here, this last concluding thought of the book of Ecclesiastes, this here is where all biblical hope culminates. This is the peak of all of our hope. Everything that the Bible talks about, we find our hope in the fact that one day God will bring every act into judgment, whether good, whether evil, whether seen, whether hidden. It does not matter. All things will be brought into judgment. And this single idea, this concept right here, anyone can find true, lasting, eternal hope. I think it's good news, honestly, for those of us in here that you may have had an experience, somebody in your life, a friend, a mentor, a boss, a leader, whoever, a family member, may have done something, may have said something to you that hurt you and cut you in a way that nobody else ever has. And the worst thing about it is that it was done in secret. And nobody else knows. It's good news for those of us that have experienced something like that. When you are dying and desperate for that one thing that's just in the back of your mind, nobody else knows about it, but you know that person did this thing to you. Praise God that every act will come into judgment one day. God is just, God is righteous, God wants all things, whether seen or unseen, to be brought to justice. This is how good he is. Nothing goes unseen for him. He sees it all, and he knows it all, and he has a plan to bring it into judgment. It's good news for those of us that have experienced that, but it's bad news. This idea right here, this verse 14, is bad news for those of us who have done things, who have said things, who have acted in a way that if you're honest with yourself, you know hurt that person or this person, or you know hurt the heart of God because it went against his commandments. The idea that every act will be brought into judgment is bad news for those. The Bible says if you have yet to believe and to repent, that you and I are still under our condemnation. We are still under the weight of our sin, and the judgment of God is coming for all things. It is coming for every act, whether it was seen by someone or not. If we are still in sin, oh my friend, we are still under the condemnation and the anticipation of the righteous and good and perfect justice of God coming for us. This is where the good news of Ecclesiastes culminates, though. That when we think about this, when we think about that concept, for those of us that maybe are still in sin, the question is there hope for you and I? And the answer is yes. There is hope. If you would repent, if you would believe in Jesus Christ, that he alone has taken your place, has taken on your sin. It's not that your sin is not going to not be dealt with. That's not how forgiveness works. That God is not just going to take your sin and be like, you know what, that's not so bad. It really doesn't matter, and sweep it under the celestial rug. The good news of the gospel, the message of the Bible is this: that Jesus Christ came to this earth to take your sin upon himself so that the justice and the goodness and the wrath and the judgment of God would be poured out on him instead of me, upon his own son instead of you. That's the gospel message. That is the hope that we have. That alone is our hope for a life beyond the sun and eternity with God forever. This is where the message of Ecclesiastes leads us, to asking ourselves whether or not we find ourselves heading for eternity beyond the sun with God forever or not. Are we heading that direction or are we not? If you're taking notes, this is the main idea. As we wrap up Ecclesiastes, here's the deal. In the end, everyone will either wisely worship God or they won't. They will either wisely worship God or they won't. The only way to wisely worship and fear and obey and love and experience a relationship and eternity with God is through the means by which he himself has ordained it, namely Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the flesh that came to earth. That is the way. That is alone the way to worship God. My friend, if you're sitting here tonight and you're like, man, I've never surrendered my life to following Jesus. I've never understood and comprehended that Jesus took my place and the judgment upon himself so I could have life. That is where you begin. That is where you start. You see, God sees in secret. He knows all things that were done to you, and he promises to bring it all into judgment. He knows it, he did it, he will bring it into judgment because he's going to bring his judgment upon his own son. That's the good news, the words of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we know that these words and the good news of the gospel, as we read it and understand it and preach it and teach it and sing about it, that the gospel, those words are a delight to us when we hear them, when we taste them, when we experience them. The words of the gospel are what all of us need in order to be prompted into action and to right living, going the way that God has called and ordained for us to go. The words of the gospel are what leads you and I to worship Jesus Christ alone for all he's done. And the words of the gospel, I'll say this, the words of the gospel, they're incomplete without the truth that Jesus is coming again to bring everything into judgment, including himself before God on our behalf. This is the full picture of the gospel that we can get from the wise words of Ecclesiastes. As we wrap up our series, the story that I think of a book and an idea that has a profound and amazing and memorable conclusion is the story of the Chronicles of Narnia. And so I'm just going to say it A little bit of a spoiler alert coming. I'm not going to give away like the big ending, but I'm going to give away a small part. So just heads up. Don't hate me after. You should have read it by now anyway. The ending of the story of the Chronicles of Narnia, after countless adventures and amazing victories and feats that Aslan and these characters have done, after finally all of these things have taken place and centuries have gone on through Narnia and much evil has been defeated, all of the characters from the series are once again, they're gathered together. All of them finally at the very end are face to face with Aslan. They're face to face with the end of Narnia. And they're standing there, and Aslan encourages them to, here is the moment that actually everything that you've experienced was pointing to. Here is where we now go to the more real, more true, more eternal Narnia. And you're coming with me. This is what Aslan tells all the characters that we have been following. But in that moment, as you're reading it, you know that there's something that's off. You know that there's something that's just quite not right. As you're reading and as you're hearing and you're looking at who all is in the room. And then there was one character that was missing. One of them asked the obvious question, to which it is revealed that Susan, the big sister of the Pevensey siblings, the main characters in the earliest parts of the books, Susan was not among them. Susan wasn't going to go with Aslan to that more eternal, more true, more real Narnia forever. And then prompted and asked why, it becomes clear that she got caught up. She got caught up with achievement. She got caught up with recognition. She got caught up with materialism and possessions. She got caught up with experiencing life to its fullest. The idea of the American dream got to her head. The very thing that the book of Ecclesiastes so unbelievably, so pointedly, and so clearly says is futile, Susan gets caught up with, and they say she is not a friend of Narnia. If you have been told, and if you have been taught, that eventually everybody gets to go to heaven, everybody's going to be with God one day, it's just kind of how you get there, it's just not true. And I tell you that because I love you. I tell you that because it is the truth. There is only one way, and not everybody will experience the beauty and the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God for all eternity. Only those who have put their faith and trust, who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who have turned from their sin, from all the things that the world is lying to you and offering you, you've turned from that and you said, I will follow Jesus. Those alone are the ones that will get to experience life beyond the sun with him forever. That, my friend, is how the idea of Ecclesiastes is concluded. And there is no life greater than life beyond the sun. The question is, will you be there? Have you surrendered your life to following Jesus? Will you experience that eternal life beyond the sun with him or not? Jesus, wisely, wiser than the teacher, wiser than Moses, wiser than Lewis, wiser than any other human on the planet, wisely puts it this way for us tonight as we wrap up. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Have you found life in Jesus Christ or not? Heads bowed and eyes closed. My encouragement to you is to honestly before God to take a moment here as we wrap up Ecclesiastes and to ask yourself that question. Will I be found spending eternity with the creator of the universe or not? Am I headed, am I on a trajectory that leads the end of my life to be the beginning of my life with God forever? if you know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you're sitting here tonight and you're like, man, I know. You feel the prick and the prod and the prompting of the word of God on your heart right now. And you know that that's what you need to do. In your own heart right now, here's my encouragement. Number one, confess. Tell God every hidden and secret thing that you have already done, that you know he already knows about. You confess to him. Be honest with him about the nature of your sinfulness. Confess and then turn and repent and believe that God himself sent his son to take your place on the cross so that you could have a relationship with him. You do that in your own heart right now. If you're a believer in here, here's my encouragement. Ask God to lead you as a shepherd would, to guide you by the truth of his word to where he wants you to go, and then worship him. Worship him. Look to Jesus, lift your eyes, see him, know him, worship him as the shepherd, not just a shepherd, but the good shepherd, the one who is good for you, good for your heart, good for your soul and your life. You worship him because he's worthy of it. Father, as a church, we thank you for the words of Ecclesiastes. God, we thank you for the opportunity to freely open your word, to hear your word. But God, may we not just be hearers only, but doers. Would you lead us and guide us to where you want our church to be? God, would you allow us to live in what it means to be human, to worshiping you, to obeying you, and to sharing the good news of the gospel with all of those around us. We love you, God. We worship you tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.